Let's just bow for a word of prayer and seek the Lord's help as we look at this very important subject. Father, we just acknowledge our dependence entirely upon the Spirit of God, the one who has caused this marvelous book, the Word of God, to be written, that He also would be the one that would illuminate us, open our eyes and our understanding to grasp the great truth concerning the doctrines of salvation. And as we understand these truths, that we might live in the good of them. And so, Father, we just would commend this afternoon to Thee, asking for blessing, and that the one whose salvation is really all about, the Lord Jesus, would be given His preeminent place in our discussions. For we ask it in His marvelous name. Amen. I just wanted to begin by stressing the importance of the issue that we're dealing with this afternoon, and that's the issue of the doctrines of salvation. And in the morning session, our brother DeWitt was speaking about James Montgomery Boyce. And I just read a book, actually was proofreading a book, written by Dave Dunlop, who may come and speak here at some point in the future. But his book was dealing with the system known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And in many Christian circles now, this teaching is considered to be orthodoxy. And if you don't believe in these 5 points of Calvinism that are attributed to a man called John Calvin, then you're considered to be unorthodox. Well, I want you to know for certain that your speaker this afternoon, if that's the way you judge orthodoxy, I am unorthodox. Because I don't accept any of those 5 points of Calvinism. I believe that they're all errors. It's a system based on human logic. But I want to illustrate how important it is to have our belief system based on the Word of God and not on men's systems of theology. And James Montgomery Boyce went home to be with the Lord not too long ago. And at a conference in Orlando, Florida, where there were over 1,000 people present, all of them absolute devotees of this 5 points of Calvinism. And the conference was organized by a man who you're probably familiar with, a man called R.C. Sproul, who wrote a book called Chosen by God, or Chosen of God, something like that, in which he espouses this teaching. And when word came to them that James Montgomery Boyce was dying, R.C. Sproul asked that the whole conference would stop what they were doing and would pray that James Montgomery Boyce might die in faith. He said, well, what does that mean? Here's a man who's been a preacher for years, who has written Bible commentaries that have been a help to the people of God, and R.C. Sproul is not even confident that he is saved on his deathbed. And so the prayer is that he would die in faith. Now, it's based on this teaching called the perseverance of the saints. And what the Calvinists would say is this, that if you're really elect, if you're one of the elect, the chosen of God, one of the ways that you will prove your election is by persevering in godliness to the very end. And so, really, you can't know for certain today if you're one of the elect, because you're not dead yet, and you could depart from the faith next year. See? And so, practically, what it means is, these are the people that say that you can know for sure you're saved, but they're not really sure themselves. Because the criteria is, at the very end, has this man persevered in godliness to the end? So here's James Montgomery Boyce. Tremendous ministry, really has been used of the Lord, and as far as we know, right till the end, I mean, he was faithful, but they weren't really willing to kind of say that he was one of the elect until they knew that he had just kind of made it, persevered to the very end. Now, if that's the kind of hope that they can muster, I'm glad I'm not believing that system, because I know for sure that I'm saved. And if down the road that I fall into sin, I still know I'm saved. Because my salvation is not dependent on my performance. It's dependent on the performance of one that died on Calvary's cross in my place, and the fact that his work was acceptable before God. And so my assurance is based on the finished work of Christ, not on whether I make it till the end, persevering in godliness. And so I say that not to in any way run these people down, but to illustrate the point that what we believe about the doctrines of salvation really has a definite effect on how we live today. The fact that I know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven, I think makes a difference as to the way I live my life. Do you think it would? Because if I'm not really sure, I have to keep going back to getting that assurance, and I'm taking my eyes off the finished work of Christ, and I'm putting my eyes on myself. Well, that's not a good place to spend all your time looking at yourself. That leads to real despondency. It really does. Looking to the Lord Jesus and the perfection of His finished work is where my eyes ought to be fixed. And so, I just say that for illustration purposes, and just because it was mentioned this morning, I thought it was interesting. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where we'd like to begin, and we're on our basic first sheet, which says Word Life Southeast, Doctrines of Salvation, Introduction. And I want to just introduce this subject by looking at this letter of Paul's, which was really called his swan song. This is his final letter before he faces execution. And so basically, it's a man's last words, and they've got a lot of weight attached to them because there's a sense of, you know, what you say at the very end is things that you're really concerned about and that are very important to you. And so he is speaking to his son in the faith, Timothy, and this is what he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of their ministry. I want to just leave it there, but I wanted to point out the emphasis that Paul gives. He says that there's coming a time when people will not any longer endure sound doctrine. And the word sound there is actually a word that comes from the medical realm, and it means health-giving doctrine. And there's no question about it that your spiritual health is affected by good teaching. It is. And poor teaching will affect your spiritual health too. And so he says that there's coming a day when people will no longer appreciate health-giving doctrine, but instead will prefer listening to fables. It's kind of interesting that even in our circle, sometimes we like a preacher that tells a lot of stories. And we don't like to hear the meat of the Word of God sometimes. Now, there's nothing wrong with stories that illustrate truth, and I'm not against that, but what I'm saying is that sometimes it's possible to just have an ear that's tuned to the colorful story and not have an ear for the things of God. And he says, just watch out, because there's a time coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. But then what does he say to Timothy? Well, in verse 2 he says, whether they like it or not, you preach it. Preach the word. Be instant in season. In other words, when it's popular, when it is acceptable, and out of season, when it's not convenient, when people don't want it, he says, preach it anyway. Just give it to them. It says, preach the word, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. Do this. And I really believe that the concern that Paul had was he saw a day coming when the people would not have an interest or time for doctrine. And I want to suggest to you that in a very real sense that we're living in days just like that. And I've got here, why is doctrinal preaching dying out today? And it's more than just preaching. I think we're living in a day where people are generally ignorant of the vocabulary of salvation. And there's reasons for that. And I want to suggest some of the reasons. Firstly, one of the reasons I think is that we're living in a world that emphasizes entertainment so much. Just was listening to a little bit of the lunchtime news yesterday, and there was some chap on the radio talking about the television, and he was trying to get people to give up TV for a week. And he made the point that the average person spends 4 hours a day watching television, and then he kind of started adding that up. And he says that works out at 3 months a year. It works out that if you keep on watching 4 hours a day, that a decade of your life will actually be spent sat in front of a television. A decade of your life. Well, when you get to my age, life starts moving pretty fast. And kind of every minute counts. And to think that a decade could be wasted sat in front of the tube watching that stuff, it's unbelievable, isn't it? And so what he's saying is that we're living, I believe, in a day where there's such a premium on entertainment that some of that entertainment mentality has crept into the church. And as a result of that, we have, for instance, light and fluffy choruses that have with them a feel-good factor. But as far as doctrine is concerned, they seem to be very sparse on doctrine. Now, I just want to clarify something here. I'm not saying every modern chorus has got bad doctrine and every old hymn has got good doctrine, because some of the old hymns don't have good doctrine. But what I'm saying is that there's a general trend towards modern choruses. Many of them are psalms that in one sense deal with an era that does not have the fullness of truth that we enjoy today. There are people that were living in an age where Christ had not yet come, where the implications of Calvary was only known in a shadow and in prophetic ways, but was not experienced and understood as fully as we understand it today. And I'm not saying we ought not to sing psalms. Scripture says, speak to yourself in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I'm not saying not do it, but I'm saying if all we ever do is sing psalms, there's a sense of a whole group of revelation of truth that we're going to miss out on. That some of the hymns that we sing actually deal with the great truths of the age in which we live. And so basically what we're saying is that in Colossians, it says that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another. And there's a great teaching value in hymns. Often, hymns are given in a sense to, as it were, supplement the public teaching of ministry by enforcing these truths in song. And we don't forget things that we sing. I mean, it just sticks in the mind, so it is a help and an aid. But I do believe that because we've had such an emphasis on what I might call light, feel-good, fluffy choruses, that maybe some of the great words of the Christian life are being lost to a whole generation. And it's kind of finding the balance, isn't it? I mean, if we're not saying don't sing any choruses. I'm not saying that. But many places now, that's all we sing. And the great hymns of the faith are kind of being relegated as if they belong to a former age. But if we do relegate these hymns, then unfortunately we relegate some of the great words of the Christian life that are taught in the Scriptures and are echoed in these hymns. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's teaching something, isn't it? It's teaching redemption by blood. It's a theme of Scripture. And there's a lot of these things. Sometime you ought to read, maybe with your devotional sometimes, to read some of the hymns in the black hymn book that we use in many of our assemblies. And you'll find that many of those hymns, the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, are explained in a most marvelous way. And we'll clarify truth for you. And so I think that that's one area where doctrinal vocabulary is being lost. Another area where doctrinal vocabulary is being lost is by the introduction of modern Bible translations and especially paraphrases. And again, I'm not an anti-everything modern is wrong. I do use a computer. You know, I'm not one of these guys that wants to sit on the end of a pole and kind of escape from reality. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that there is a place for modern translation. Sometimes with our children, we might read a modern translation at mealtime. There's a place for it. But I do believe that some of the modern translations in order to explain, in paraphrase terms, biblical terminology, skips over the terminology itself, and we're losing these words. And these words are important. You know, in any other sphere, you've got to learn a terminology with it. I began messing around, tinkering with computers back in 1989. And I'll be honest with you, up until that point, I had never heard the term megabyte before. Or JPEG. And I don't know, there's a whole bunch of them, isn't there? Cache, RAM. Oh, I heard about RAM, but I thought those were things that ran around fields, you know, with horns. But it means something else in the computer world, doesn't it? And I've had to grapple with a whole new language. People do it every day. If you specialize in a certain field, you want to be a medical doctor, tell you what, you've got to learn a whole language that is medicalese. And you know, if you want to really understand God's Word, there are things that you've got to learn. If you really want to grasp the fullness, you need to know what propitiation means. You need to know what justification means and the definition of it. And it's not going to hurt you to actually come to terms with these things. And so what I'm saying is that I believe there's a generation now that is losing this vocabulary. It's going into disuse amongst us, and there are reasons for it. And another reason for it is that there is a kind of a sense in which because the entertainment industry gives us everything in short, snappy packages, and then you've got the commercials in between, that sometimes we think we've got to do that in our meetings. I remember when we were working in Ireland, we had some folks working with us from New Zealand, and he was horrified at the thought that I was planning to preach for 45 minutes. And he was raised in a kind of atmosphere where you could never give a longer message than 20 minutes. I said to him, I can't even do the introduction in 20 minutes. Never mind, preach a sermon. And he said, well, people won't like it. I mean, it's not, you know, they're not used to concentrating for that long. I said, well, let's just wait and see. And nobody was in a rush to go home. But it's this mentality, isn't it, that you've got to give short, snappy, kind of feel-good, nice kind of messages. And in doing so, some of these doctrinal themes can't be explained in kind of 20 minutes. I'm sorry, it just takes longer than that to grasp some of these truths. And so we're producing, I think, what I would consider duck pond Christianity. You know what the thing about a duck pond is? It's real shallow. And I think that's what we're producing. We're producing shallowness in the things of God today because we have this almost allergy to letting the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God being unfolded and giving proper time to it. We had recently, Brother Sam was talking about Nehemiah, and he mentioned there about Ezra preaching for the whole day and people there, the effects that preaching had. We've got Haggai this morning and the preaching that he had and the effect it had on the people of God. And if you look through church history, which we're going to be covering one of these days, and I'm glad we are, because one of the things we can learn from church history is that often it was doctrinal messages that inflames people's passions to serve God. For instance, Martin Luther, the doctrine of justification by faith gripped that man's heart, didn't it? And then it swept through the world. It was doctrinal. He dealt with a subject called justification. Well, then later on, as he wrote a commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, and one day a man called John Wesley read the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, and as he read the introduction, it says that his heart was strangely warmed. He got saved, and it changed the whole history of the British Isles. So doctrine has an effect, it really does, and we're almost scared of it. We're scared of that kind of thing, and we ought not to be, and it's because we're, as it were, succumbing to the trend of the age rather than being faithful to the truth of the Word of God. And we're going to see here that Paul's method was ever to teach doctrine first and then expect a response to the doctrine. That was his method. But I'll never forget an example of this. I was speaking in an assembly, and it wasn't in this area, but I had driven for several hours to get to this assembly on a Sunday morning. It meant getting up. I actually got up at 4 o'clock in the morning to get there to preach at this assembly. And when I got there, it was amazing. They went through so many preliminaries. They had the solo singer. They had all these other things. By the time they had finished all the preliminaries, I had 20 minutes left to speak. And afterwards, I asked to meet with the elders. And I said, first I said, listen, don't invite me back again. That got their attention. They wanted to know why I didn't want to come back. And I said that I think ultimately your methodology will produce shallow Christians. Because you're not giving the Word of God its proper place. And I'm driven all these hours and I've got 20 minutes to preach the Word of God. It shows that you don't hold this as valuable. Because everything else is crowded out the Word of God. Now, not that these things don't have their place. Don't get me wrong. I love the great hymns of the faith. I think there's a place for these things, but let's have them in their proper proportion. God has promised that He will bless His Word. Let's give it its place. Well, the happy footnote is that the elders listened, and they invited me back, and they gave me 45 minutes. And I've been back several times there, and they did listen to what I said. And I'm not usually rambunctious, but I just kind of felt that morning that it was just incredible to travel all that way for a 20-minute message. It just didn't make sense to me. So, Paul's method was ever to instruct in doctrine first. For instance, you get Romans, and you've got really 11 chapters of doctrine. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice." Once they understood the doctrine, then he could expect a response. But he didn't expect anything from them until they've grasped the doctrine first. Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3. Tremendous doctrinal treatise on what we have and what we are in Christ. And then in chapter 4 he says, "Now walk worthy. Walk in the light of what you are. Recognize what you have and what you are in Christ. Now live up to that." Doctrine first. Duty follows. And that's his method. And why do we think that we are smarter than that, and that we can do a better job without following his methodology? I think it's a mistake. And so I think there is a great place for doctrine. And so some of the words that we want to look at include words like repentance, conversion, regeneration, redemption. It's on the second sheet now. Outline studies of the doctrines of salvation. Redemption, justification, forgiveness, assurance, reconciliation, propitiation, adoption, sanctification, election, foreknowledge, predestination, the gospel, salvation, faith, atonement, substitution, grace, mercy, eternal security. All of those things that we've mentioned there would be very helpful to us if we had a working knowledge of what those things meant. Now, I do want to, it's always helpful to give the balance here. Let me read you something that I thought was interesting. Being able to define all those things is a tremendous help. But your salvation doesn't depend on it. That's why, you know, you don't have to pass an exam on salvation 101 to get to heaven. And I found this in the Daily Bread, which I thought was interesting. He says, "Dwight Slater, who is a retired missionary doctor, told me that while serving in Africa, he had trained a brilliant but unschooled man to serve as his surgical assistant. Kolo was a quick learner, and soon he was able to perform surgeries. A team of doctors from the United States was in Africa to provide some short-term help. They were performing operations when they came across a condition rare in the U.S., but common in Africa. When they weren't sure what to do, Kolo took the surgical instruments, cut through layers of tissue and ligaments, and corrected the problem. When the amazed doctors began quizzing Kolo on the specifics of the complicated procedure, he answered simply, 'I don't know the terms, I just know the way.' Many Christians may not be able to define complex theological terms, like redemption, justification, and propitiation, but they can still be effective witnesses because they know Jesus, who is the way to God. Unbelievers need the simple gospel that Jesus died for their sin, that they must accept him by faith." And so that's given just to give a little bit of balance here. But what I am saying is this, that there's a richness to understanding that comes from grasping some of these terms. And if the terms were not that important, then why does the Apostle Paul particularly spend so much time unfolding these truths? Obviously, he felt that these truths were a benefit to the churches of God. His great treatise on justification in the book of Romans. Obviously, he meant for us to understand that and to grasp that and to live in the good of it. And so, it really, you don't have to be able to define all these things to be saved, but you might appreciate the fullness of your salvation if you understand what these terms mean. So, that's where we're coming from. So, we want to begin our first topic, which is going to be on the subject of repentance and faith. And this is something that is of interest, I think, because it is something that is used frequently in the Word of God. And it's an issue that there is a lot of confusion concerning, particularly the subject of repentance. The reason for the confusion is that some gospel preachers would really labor repentance and say that you really need to repent. Often, though, they don't explain exactly what they mean by that. I don't know if you've ever heard messages on that where, you know, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And I'm sat there thinking, okay, I don't want to perish, but what does he mean by repent? Okay? Because we just kind of throw the term out, but don't really explain it. And there's a lot of different ideas that are propagated that are not necessarily biblical about repentance. And so we want to think through then, what does the Bible say about repentance? And then there are other gospel preachers who never mention repentance and would say that it really means the same as belief. It's synonymous with belief. And so we've got to kind of come to terms with this. What does it mean? How significant is it? Does it have a big place in Scripture? So let's just see, first of all, the place that it holds in the Word of God. And we'll begin in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And we're just kind of, as it were, going to walk our way through an overview of the use of the term repent as it's found in Scripture. In Matthew 3 and verse 1, let me just read from verse 1 just for connection. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so you've got the forerunner of our Lord Jesus appears on the scene, and he begins his public ministry by telling his hearers that they need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it's close. And I think what he's implying here is because the king is about to appear on the scene. And that's why the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the king, who has long been promised, has now been born in Bethlehem, and he is now about to begin his public ministry. And that's why you need to repent, because the king is here. And therefore, because the king is here, the kingdom is at hand. And now look at Mark's Gospel and chapter 1 and verse 15. And again, just for connection, verse 14. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, or the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel, or the good news. And so the Lord Jesus follows John, as John is officially silenced by being placed into prison. The Lord Jesus, as it were, takes up that same message. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And then in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And verse 12. And just again, so we have a connection, let me read from verse 7. It says, and he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And then as we get down to verse 12, it says, "And they went out and preached that men should repent." So now you have the 12 being sent out by the Lord Jesus, and their ministry is the same. It is consistent. It's a ministry of telling the people of their need to repent. Now in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and verse 38, it says in Acts 2 verse 38, and again, I'll, just for connection, I'll read from verse 37. It says, "Now this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he has been preaching that they have crucified their own Messiah. And it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" And so what we can say is that on the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit comes down and as the message is presented, still there is a call for men to repent. Now, Acts chapter 17. And we're kind of following a history here of the use of this word repentance and its emphasis given in Scripture. And this is Paul in Athens. Now, no longer is it someone addressing the nation of Israel, as we have had up to this point. All the messages have been to ye men of Israel. But now there's a major change. He is now preaching to pagans who are worshipping in Athens on Mars Hill. And this is what he says to them in verse 30. "In the time of this ignorance God has winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." Okay, so there's a consistency here. And in verse 31, he gives the reason, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. And so he's saying, God's commanding everybody to repent because there is somebody who's going to judge the world. And this one who's going to judge the world is the same one that rose from the dead, the Lord Jesus. And because he's going to judge the world, in order to get ready for that judgment, you know what you need to do? Repent. That's what he's saying. You need to do this. Okay, now Acts 20 and verse 21. Now Paul is telling the elders in the assembly in Ephesus, and kind of summarizing what his ministry was while he was with them. And in verse 21 he says, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks," or the Gentiles, "repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he tells us that his ministry had been consistent both to the Jews and the Gentiles. He had told them that they needed to direct repentance towards God and then faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 26 and verse 20. Again, this is Paul's testimony. And he says, he's speaking to King Agrippa and telling him about how he came to know the Lord Jesus. And he says that after he was saved, he said, he showed first to them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea. And then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or fitting for repentance. And so again, he is telling us that this ministry about repentance was directed both to Jews and Gentiles. And then we get to the last book in the New Testament, Revelation, and chapter 16. And I want us to see that as we enter this period known as the tribulation period. And this time of the tribulation period is really documented in Revelation 6, reaching a climax really in chapter 19. But as we have a description of this coming period, in verse 9 it says, "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. The one thing that they're refusing to do is to repent. And what will a refusal to repent ultimately result in? Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 13 now. I've got to get you turning these pages because there's one way you're going to stay awake. So, it's amazing. I was supposed to speak this morning. I don't know if you know that, but I was. And I very graciously agreed to let DeWitt speak in the morning so he could get to his banquet. But you know, one thing I forgot was that they had planned this big feed with chicken. And if I'd have really thought through that, I might have said no. Because it's hard enough to do the graveyard shift as it is without the added addition of chicken barbecue. Anyway, Luke 13, verse 3, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, verse 3, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So a refusal to repent ultimately will mean that people will perish. And then one other scripture, and then we're going to start kind of trying to put all this together. And that's in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, we read something of the long-suffering of God. And why is he so long-suffering? Some people are saying, there's a problem here. You promised that you were going to come back quickly, and you're not here yet. And as far as we can see, it's been a long time since you made that promise. Why are you so slack concerning the fulfillment of that promise? What's the problem? And in verse 9 it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He will fulfill it, as some men count slackness. But the reason for this seeming delay in the fulfillment of the promise is this. He says, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to give men an opportunity to repent. And so as we kind of pull this together, what we see is that the message of repentance is preached to Jews. We saw that at the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptizer. We saw it at the Lord's ministry, the ministry of the 12, the day of Pentecost. Repentance is preached to the Jews, but it's also preached to the Gentiles. Mars Hill was preached to the Gentiles. But it's also preached to the church of God. What's the message to the seven churches in the book of Revelation all about? Repent, isn't it? In every church, what he asks them to do is he points out their good things, if he's got good things to say, and he commends them, and then he points out their areas of failure, and then he says, repent. And he gives the consequences of failing to repent. And so what we're saying is that the repentance is actually consistently preached to the three groups of people, really, that God deals with in his dealings with the human race, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. So it's obviously very significant. The problem comes when we deal with the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, which is the Gospel that is written specifically that you might believe, never once mentions repentance. And that's caused people a lot of problems. Hey, if this is a consistent message throughout Scripture, here's John the Evangelist. I mean, this is the one that's his gospel is that you might believe, and he didn't tell anybody to repent anywhere in his gospel. He does in his Revelation, and of the 12 times in Revelation that he tells people to repent, 8 of them are addressed to Christians. And so that's caused people a problem. Another problem is the book of Romans. You know, Romans, again, if you're going to lead somebody to Christ, there's usually two places you take them. John's gospel, or you take him down the Romans road. You know, in all of his epistles, he only mentions repentance 4 times. what's going on here? This doesn't seem to make sense, does it? That it's so heavily weighted in Scripture, and yet the two books that we like to use in the Gospel, not there. What's going on here? Why is this the case? Well, let me say something here that needs to be said, and that is that the fact that a word is not mentioned does not mean that the truth of the word is not there. For instance, you won't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible, but it's there. You don't have to say Trinity in order for it to be there. And when we understand what repentance is, and of course you've got a definition here that the verb means to change one's mind or purpose, and it's translated as repent 34 times. The noun means afterthought, change of mind, and it's translated repentance 24 times. And so when you understand that repentance means a change of mind, I don't have to say to you, change your mind in order to change your mind, do I? I could use persuasion and ultimately get you to change your mind without ever using the term change your mind. Think that would be possible? I'm hoping that if anybody is holding to the 5 points of Calvinism, that during the course of our studies in the doctrines of salvation, that I'm going to change your mind. No, I'm not going to change your mind. The Spirit of God is going to change your mind using the Word of God. But I may not at one point say to you, you need to repent because you're a Calvinist. Right? I might not necessarily use the term, but I can use persuasion to do it. In John's Gospel, he does not at all use the term repent, but all the way through he's trying to persuade you that Jesus is the Christ, so that you would believe on him and have life through his name. He's trying to get you to repent all the way through, but he never mentions it. He wants you to change your thinking about the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? That's why he musters 7 signs, isn't it? What are they for? To persuade you. Romans, Paul is a very persuasive writer. And he spends the first 3 chapters in Romans persuading you you're lost. Showing that you can't save yourself and that everybody's guilty before God. Why? Because he wants to persuade you that you need to be justified by faith. But he didn't use the term. But he does use persuasive language. And so I think that alleviates that problem. So it really means to have another mind, to think differently. You sometimes see the Apple computers advertised like that. Think differently. But whenever you see the term think differently, think of repentance. It's trying to get you to think differently. Have another mind. Change your mind. Now, the problem has come in that people have tried to, as it were, front-load that statement. And what they've tried to do is make that change of mind actually be more than just a change of mind and say that it means a complete turnaround. Have you ever heard this? That repentance means 1 minute you're facing away from God, and when you repent, you do a complete turnaround and you face God. I've heard that definition lots of times. And it's implying far more than the word saying. It just simply means to change the mind. But the point is this, that the change of mind will ultimately, if you really have changed your mind, it will change your behavior. But the change of behavior is the fruit of a changed mind. It's not the change of mind itself. Let me try and explain this so we can get it clear in our minds. For instance, John, the baptizer, he said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he went on and he said, now bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And so there's 2 things here. There's firstly the change of mind, and then there is the fruit that comes from the change of mind. For instance, let me say that, just imagine for a moment that I thought, we'll just use this as an example, that it was acceptable for a Christian to feed his mind on pornography. Now, I don't think that, but imagine that I did. And then you come and you persuade me from Scripture that, from Philippians 4:8, that whatsoever things are good and honest and true and of good report, think on these things, and you're able to change my mind. And I repent and I realize this is wrong. The fruit of that changed mind will be that I will no longer do what I once did. But let's not confuse the two. Okay? The repentance is the change of mind, but a mind that's really changed will act differently. There will be a corresponding change of action because Scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so the way I think will affect the way I live. And so I could say, if somebody says, oh, well, I've repented of that, but they're still doing what they did before, I could say, have you really repented? Because if you really changed your mind, you ought not to be doing that anymore. Right? So there's a distinction here. It literally means to have another mind, to think differently. And of course, once we begin to think differently, we will then ultimately begin to act differently. That will come. But certainly repentance is not a change of behavior. It's not reformation. That indeed is the fruit of genuine repentance. And so we ought not to confuse the fruit with the root. Just let's look again to Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. Where he says, but he showed first to them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the course of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent. Okay, they should change their mind and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. In other words, that if they've genuinely changed their mind, their life will manifest that change of mind by works that are fitting or suitable to repentance. In other words, there will be a corresponding action to the change of mind. Of course, it's not repentance is a change of mind, but it's not remorse. There are people in Scripture that showed remorse, maybe because they got found out, but they didn't repent. Judas was remorseful, but he didn't repent. And so we have other examples of that. Esau showed remorse, but he didn't repent. And so we've got to be aware of that it's not remorse. It's not sorrow for sin. Sometimes I've heard people preach on repentance and say unless you've got real tears and weeping and all the rest of it, you've not really repented. Well, somebody show me where you find that in the Scripture, because I can't find it. It's reading into the term repentance something that's not there. Now, sometimes it could be accompanied with sorrow. When I realize that my behavior has displeased my Lord, it may cause me to shed a few tears. But it's the repentance is when I have changed my mind about what I'm doing. And it may come with tears and it may not. So we just need to make sure that we don't read into repentance more than what the Bible does. So what are we to change our mind about? And I think this is important. When you look at repentance, the context often will tell us what is to be repented of, what we're to change our minds about. And so, for instance, an example of that would be in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And remember, these people, on the day of Pentecost, until Peter preaches to them, they really did not believe that Jesus was the rightful Messiah. And so Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is to prove to them that he was the rightful Messiah. And so he gives Old Testament evidence to prove that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, and the resurrection was evidence that his claims were true. And after that, he asked them to change their mind about the Lord Jesus. They previously thought he was an apostate, that he had false claims, that the Pharisees were just in crucifying him, and now Peter preaches and he says, now you better change your mind about the Lord Jesus. You thought he was a false Messiah. He's the real Messiah. And here's the evidence. Change your mind. Okay, and so the context tells us what we're to change our minds about. Sometimes it is about ourselves and our behavior. The churches in Revelation, they had to change their minds about the way they were living. They'd lost their first love. They had coldness of heart. How many assemblies need a change of mind about that issue? Okay? And so the context always determines what we're to change our minds about. And then we want to look at what brings about repentance. How is repentance produced? I'd like you to look at Romans chapter 2. We said repentance is hardly mentioned at all in Romans, but here's one occasion when it is. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." And so sometimes God's goodness and God's longsuffering is what brings a person to change their mind about God. When God deals with them in a gracious, long-suffering way, despite their rebellion, despite what they're doing, that goodness brings them to the place of repentance. And so he says that's one of the things that is used to bring people to that place, the long-suffering of God and the goodness of God. And 26 seconds remain, so we're going to pause here and take a deserved break, and then we'll look at other causes of repentance.